nearly any audience what is good preaching, or to ask them what makes a man a good preacher, well, there'd be a lot of different answers that would be given to that question. And some of those answers, of course, are going to be rather subjective in nature, I suppose, because that's almost like asking, what kind of bread do you like? There are all kinds of different breads out there, and they all have something that's a little bit different about them, and yet in the final analysis, they are bread, after all. But everybody has his own like and has his own dislike and has his own preference about the kind of preaching or the kind of preacher that delivers that preaching that they might prefer. But I hope that it's a question that is taken seriously, not because we're choosing what we like and don't like, sort of like going through the line at Luby's, you know, and deciding, well, that looks good, I like that, I'll take that. And no, that's not something that's to my taste. I think I'll leave that alone. I think all of us recognize that preaching and preachers are divinely ordained by God because it's a part of the plan that God has for the salvation of men's souls. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe it, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. These questions are really not so subjective, however, when we begin to look at the model that's given us in Scripture about what a good preacher and good preaching is. Meditating on the preaching of Jesus Christ, I think, would do all of us a great deal of good. And it would be a most humbling experience, especially for those of us who mount a rostrum and who stand before groups of people and preach to them. Because God had only one son, and that son was a preacher. I think we ought to stop and give that thought every once in a while. I think those of us who actually call ourselves preachers need to recognize the serious task and the seriousness with which we must meet that task based on the fact that the greatest model of a good preacher, the greatest model of good preaching is Jesus Christ Himself. We should give careful consideration to the divine pattern that Scripture lays out for us for the work that He did. Our exalted view of Christ the Savior sometimes obscures the fact that He was a preacher while He lived here on earth. In the book of Mark, in the first chapter, in verse 14, the Scriptures say that after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, and it was there that He began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that this was the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry after John the Baptizer had been arrested and had been imprisoned. Jesus then began to teach and to preach. He started much of that work in Galilee, though He had done some in Judea prior to that time. But from that point forward, for the next 3 years, we're going to have a lot of information given us about Jesus doing this sort of work. I think a lot of times people give more attention to the fact that Jesus was a carpenter's son and that He grew up as a carpenter, most likely because all boys followed, you know, in their father's footsteps, and they learned a trade that their father or their mother would have insisted that they learn, and most naturally Jesus would have learned how to be a carpenter. And we emphasize that because that's akin to where we live. That's what we do. But Jesus was a teacher. Jesus was the master teacher. Jesus was a gospel preacher and was one of the very first people to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is a rather unfortunate thing, it seems to me, that preaching is not held in honor by a lot of people in our culture. There may have been a time, I'm not sure exactly when that would be, where preaching and preachers were held in greater esteem, perhaps, than they are in the generation of which we're a part. It really disturbs me sometimes when I find that kind of dismissive attitude toward preaching and preachers and members of the Lord's church itself. Sometimes people have even expressed their attitude about preaching in this way, that a man will become a preacher if he can't find any other way to make a living. That if he can't find some other way to support himself, he'll decide, well, maybe I can always preach. I had a fellow who did construction work one time who looked at me one day and he says, I'm not too good to preach. And he said, I sure have been thinking about doing it. And I thought that told me a lot about his attitude. His attitude about what a preacher is. His attitude about what preachers actually do. And of course, a lot of that has been the fault of preachers themselves. And much of that derision has been brought about by those who have not been as devoted to the task as was Jesus. Who have not made it their life's work as did Jesus. Who did not work at their preaching and make it what they were. It's not just a 8-to-5 job, 5 days a week. It's a 24-hour a day, 7 day a week, 365 day a year calling, if you understand the word calling. Not that we've received some special message from God that said, you ought to go preach. I've had people ask me that question many times. Did you get a call from God to preach? And I think what they mean by that is that somehow or the other God spoke to me directly, or He gave me some kind of miraculous sign that indicated that this is what I want you to be doing. I've often wished that had been the case, because I think it would have been far easier for me to erase any doubt that I might be serving the kingdom better by doing something else if I had known that God said, this is your role, this is your task, this is what I want you to do. But a man who has been called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as have all of us, and who then begins to realize the significance of that call to God's gospel in his own life, who begins to share that information with other people, it seems to me to just more naturally be an outgrowth of his faith, an outgrowth of what he hopes to accomplish in his own life and hopefully help others to accomplish in theirs. I may be talking tonight to some young fellows who are thinking about preaching. I might be talking to some parents of some young fellows tonight who are thinking about preaching. Maybe you've talked about that with your mom and dad. Maybe you've talked about that with me. Maybe you've had some conversations with other people about whether or not that would be something that you're interested in pursuing. And I will have to tell you that when that kind of question enters a person's mind, it is something that needs to be examined carefully and weighed carefully, and a decision made about carefully and prayerfully. Sometimes I've worried over the years that the people that we encourage to preach seem to always be those that at least have demonstrated some kind of ability to get up in front of a group of people comfortably and speak to them. And while that is a requirement of a man who's going to be able to preach the gospel, let me tell you that those who do it well are not people who ever get past the idea of being uncomfortable doing it. I could not begin to tell you the number of times that I've wished that I could just stay seated, that my number wasn't up, so to speak, that my time wasn't up, because it is a fearsome and a fearful responsibility and something that weighs heavily on your mind as you do it. And when you know that there are people who do not appreciate what you're doing, and when you know that they misunderstand what you're trying to accomplish, that can be a bit off-putting, and it can be a little bit discouraging at times. But I have reminded myself again and again, and I've reminded young men who've come to me and said, what about preaching, and should this be something that I should think about doing? I've reminded them that if you make that choice, and if you make that commitment to your God, that it will put you in good company, because Jesus, our Savior, was a preacher. And Noah, who built that ark, was at least for 120 years a preacher of righteousness. And fearless John, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, was a preacher of the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom. Peter, the first person to ever publicly, in Scripture at least, confess Christ as the Son of God, was a preacher. The logical, learned, and courageous Paul was a preacher. Stephen, who became a martyr for the truth, was a dedicated young teacher of the Word, to say nothing of men like Philip and Timothy and Titus. And then if we could even assemble the list to come from the first century all the way to the 21st century, think of the thousands of men who have faithfully preached the gospel through those centuries and made a difference in the lives of the generations of which they were a part. I don't think there's any question but that Jesus considered preaching of supreme importance. When He gave His marching orders to carry salvation to the lost, He said, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16 and verse 15. And so it would make all of us a little more careful if we would think about the fact that true gospel preaching was the Lord's method. It was His method of choice for the delivery of the gospel into the world, and His apostles picked up on that commission that Jesus gave them and faithfully executed it. And anyone who would dare diminish the importance of preaching should hang his head in shame. Anyone who would make someone who thinks that this is what they want to pursue and this is something they want to do with life should hang their head in shame if what they're really wanting to do is to be a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be praying, Lord, give us faithful, dedicated, courageous men whose only aim is to preach like Jesus. So what made Jesus the preacher He was? And why shouldn't every preacher be striving to measure up to this fullness of the stature of Christ? Jesus' preaching was designed for a purpose. There was never anything that Jesus did in terms of preaching that was designed just to take up time. It may very well be that the common conception that people might have of what happens when a man gets into the pulpit, as I've come here tonight, is that, well, he's got 30 or 40 minutes that he's got to spend somehow, and so he has to preach a sermon of some sort without any rhyme or reason or purpose or any kind of thought. Just get up and talk. Just get up and say whatever happens to be on your mind this particular week. I'll never forget hearing years ago about a little fellow who had always said as he was coming up 7, 8, 9, 10 years old that he wanted to be a preacher when he got to be a man. And when he got to about the time he would be a senior in high school, his parents overheard him saying to somebody that he decided that he wanted to be an engineer and that he was going to go to school to become an engineer. And they were quizzing him about it. And they said, we always heard you say all of your growing up years that you wanted to be a preacher. What made you change your mind? And he said, well, I decided I wasn't mad at anybody. The common concept may very well be that the preacher is just there to fuss at people. That the preacher is there because he has this need to rail against something or to speak out publicly about this or that which the Scriptures would call sin. The fact of the matter is, there is no way to properly understand the preaching of Jesus without a comprehension of His purpose. Without a comprehension of why He did what He did. He lived under a different law than you and I live under today because He died while the Old Testament was fully in force. And of course, His purpose with the Old Testament was to come not to destroy it, as Matthew 5 and verse 14 points out, but to fulfill it. And He did that upon the cross by blotting out, Colossians 2:14 says, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. But I believe there was a far greater mission than that that overshadowed everything else that the Lord did as a preacher. These words in Luke 19:10, I think, tell it all. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You couple that with the words recorded in Matthew 20 and verse 28 when He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many, that helps us to understand that the burning desire of the Lord's life was, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, John 10 and verse 10. Jesus had a purpose. His purpose was to seek and to save all who would respond, all who would listen to Him, all who were lost. Jesus came to send a fire on earth. In the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel in verse 49, He said, I'm come to send fire on the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled or already lighted. J.W. McGarvey made a rather impressive statement in his commentary on Luke chapter 12 and the fourfold gospel when he said, He came to rouse men to spiritual conflict. He came to kindle a fire in the public mind. The burning of this fire would excite men and stir up their passions and cause division. And the opposition of the Pharisees showed that this fire had already been kindled very early in the ministry of Jesus. If we want to preach like Jesus, then we have to be motivated by a burning desire to seek and to save the lost. That's got to be the compelling reason that we do what we do. It's all about saving people. It's all about getting people to heaven. It's all about causing people to be in a right relationship with God. That has to be the compelling reason to do it. Preaching the gospel is not a job that we're trying to maintain. It is a mission to fulfill. It's something that we would do even if we were not supported financially to do it. Or we might have to change the way we go about it because a part of our life would have to be given to making tents instead of being fully supported to be able to have the time to study and to teach and to influence people as much as we possibly can with the gospel. But it's something that we would do even if we were not supported to do it. We would be seeking and saving the lost at every opportunity. You can take the man out of preaching, but you can't take the preaching out of the man when you consider the fact that the purpose and the mission of those who preach is to save those who need saving. The dedicated preacher is not ever going to be the kind of person that would say, "Let me use the Lord and the church to get what I want." But he's going to be the kind of man to say, "Let the Lord use me to accomplish His purpose, to accomplish His mission at this place, at this particular time." That first statement is very self-centered, and the second one is certainly the sentiment that would have been shared by Jesus Himself. There needs to be this burning desire to proclaim a message directed to the hearts of men that they can have peace with God themselves. Jeremiah even described it in that way as a preacher in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. He said that I had decided that I wasn't going to preach anymore. I decided that I was going to squelch any inclination that I might have to speak out for God or to say a word in His behalf. And then he said, it was just like a burning fire within me. And I could not contain it. I could not stop it. I had to say what had to be said. And that's the kind of preacher Jesus was. It's the kind of spirit with which caused Him to do what He did. When I think about the preaching of Jesus and I think about the sermons that Jesus preached, moving from why He did it and His motivation to thinking about what He actually said when He got up to teach people, I find that Jesus' lessons were always very pointed. And they were always very certain. They were never muddled discourses that once they were delivered, people wondered, what was that all about? Or why did He say this? Or why did He say that? There was no nebulousness in His teaching. The preaching of Jesus was always relevant preaching. We hear that a lot. Critics of preaching sometimes will say to those of us who preach, make your preaching relevant. Well, that's true. We do need to make our preaching relevant. Sometimes people don't understand what relevancy actually is. But relevant preaching is preaching that meets the needs that people are facing. It meets the problems that they are having. And Jesus was a relevant preacher because He dealt with the greatest enemy of both God and man, the devil. He dealt with sin. He dealt with temptation. He dealt with wickedness. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," that rang with certainty. Certainty as to the attainability of the truth. No one had to wonder whether Jesus believed that there are certain things that are so and certain things that are not. Jesus understood what the truth was as opposed to what was false, as opposed to what was error. He believed in the absoluteness of truth. He believed in the power of truth. He believed that without truth, people were lost. He believed that without truth, they were still in their sins. He believed that without truth, they would never be able to be saved. Human philosophy always seeks to cast us into a circumstance of indecision, where we can't be sure, we can't know for certain. And we're always putting maybe colons where there should be periods. That we're not driving down the nail, so to speak, but we're leaving it undriven enough to where we can yank it back out in case we happen to change our mind about that particular thought later. The preaching of the Lord was profound in truth, but the preaching of the Lord was also simply presented so that the people who were common people could understand Him and appreciate and value what He had to say. It's well demonstrated by the many parables that Jesus used in His teaching. There were times when Jesus' lessons could be very sharp. There were times when Jesus had things to say that the people understood immediately what He was speaking of. But there were other occasions where the teaching of Jesus was very tender, where the teaching of Jesus would have had a compassion to it because of the nature of that audience to which He was actually speaking. For example, in Matthew the 23rd chapter, you'll read a pretty lengthy sermon from Jesus in which He boldly exposed the Pharisees and the scribes in no uncertain terms. I mean, you would not be able to be a Pharisee or scribe and sit and listen to what Jesus had to say in Matthew 23 to you without getting the message. You knew who He was talking about. You knew what He was saying. You knew what He was for. You knew what He was against. You knew where He stood. Words like hypocrite was used by Jesus to describe people that were actually sitting in the audience listening to Him. He called them, according to the King James Version, children of hell on occasion. There were times when Jesus would call them a blind guide, or He would say, you're a fool, or He would say, you are a serpent or a viper. I don't know that I could get by with calling an audience a brood of snakes like Jesus did. And quite frankly, Jesus didn't get by with it in terms of people just loving it. There were people who hated Him because He described them perfectly. He was right in what He had to say. He did not judge them wrongly. He saw them for what they really were. All of those terms, my friends, are terms without any ambiguity at all. You know for a fact that this is the way Jesus felt, that this is what they were. And the people were treated to that kind of teaching quite often. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew also, we see the compassionate side of Jesus when He would teach. Because He makes a very tender appeal to the city of Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about the stones in the streets and the aqueducts and the other things that made the city what it was. When He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, He was talking about the inhabitants. He was talking about the people who were living there. But He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killest the prophets and stone those that were sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. That's compassion. That's tenderness. Talking about what He wanted to accomplish for them, what He wanted to do for them. One of the things said of Jesus that's quite interesting for His time, of course, is that Jesus was a teacher. He was a preacher who spoke with authority. Now, the word authority is the word exousia in the Greek. But it gets translated a lot of different ways in our New Testament. You'll get the word authority, but quite often you'll have the word power that will be used to translate that particular word. Understanding that, we could say that Jesus was powerful as a preacher, or that Jesus spoke authoritatively, and His teaching and preaching was contrasted to the kind of teaching and preaching that was commonly done in His day by those who were scribes, those who were not speaking with authority, but quite often were not quite sure what a passage might be saying, and always left the door open for various interpretations just depending on what school of thought you might have been from. You see that in the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel in verse 29 at the conclusion of that famous Sermon on the Mount when it said that when Jesus finished His preaching that the crowds were amazed. For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There's a perfectly good reason why Jesus taught them as one having authority. He had authority. And He didn't try to abuse that authority, but He wanted people to understand that if I put a period there, there should be a period there. If I leave a question mark there, there should be a question mark there. If I make an exclamation, there should be an exclamation there. He was the Son of God. He was deity in human flesh. He was the one who could speak authoritatively as no one else. The scribes were experts in the law. The scribes were people, by virtue of their occupation, who pored over these documents, and they were constantly copying these things. I've often referred to them, maybe I've said it to you, that these ancient scribes were the equivalent in the ancient world of a Xerox machine. They just had the job of sitting in a scriptorium all day long doing nothing else but copying texts of Scripture. And when you copy text over and over and over again, you become very familiar with it. And if somebody has a question about what the text of Scripture says, who do they want to talk with? Well, they want to talk to a man like a scribe, who sometimes would be called a lawyer, somebody familiar with the law. He had a lot of exposure to it. He was conversant with it. But they were also schooled in all of the traditions of their fathers, and they often taught the people about the views of various rabbis who had lived in the past, and they held those men in great honor and great esteem. And often when they were finished with their teaching, the people that listened to those scribes were more confused than edified by that teaching. They had no more understanding of what a passage was about before they asked a scribe than after they asked him, because now they probably had a lot more information to consider than they had when they started out. Their teaching was very academic, but it was not practical, and it was not pointed, and it was not authoritative. And so when people listened to Jesus, they were amazed because their teachers had always sort of been hard to follow. But Jesus was not hard to follow. And when He drew a conclusion, He had an authoritative demeanor about Him that drove home the point of that teaching of Scripture so that nobody had to leave wondering, what is this all about? Consider the Sermon on the Mount once more, when Jesus would often begin a section of teaching by saying, "You've heard that it has been said." And then how did He always conclude those passages that He would begin? By saying, "You've heard that it has been said." He would then say, "But I say unto you." In other words, this is what people think. This is what the common idea about this particular issue may be. But this is the truth, and I'm here to tell you the truth. And you need to follow the truth and listen to what I am telling you. And so those hearing Jesus were impressed with His authority as He preached. And what that tells me, and any other man who preaches, and audiences who listen to preaching, is that if we want to preach like Jesus, we're going to have to preach like Jesus. If we want to preach like Jesus, we're going to have to make the denunciation of evil and wickedness and sin one of our major themes. Preaching is not just about trying to find how many words you can say. Preaching is not just about trying to see how articulate you can be. Preaching that spouts forth many words but doesn't nail anything down is never going to be Jesus' kind of preaching. He would grow very frustrated with listening to a teacher who never got to the point, who never got to what needed to be said. Our preaching has to be kind. Our preaching has to be compassionate. Absolutely. But it must also be pointed. I remember a number of years ago, and when I call his name, a number of you people in the audience here will have known Brother W.R. Jones. But Brother Jones, I heard say on one particular occasion, in his typical East Texas way, he summed up very well what I'm talking about right now when he said, "You've got to put the salve where the sore is." Do you understand that? You've got to put the salve where the sore is, meaning that if the sore is on your neck, you don't rub it on the elbow. If the sore is on your knee, you don't put it on the back of your hand. You've got to apply the truth where the truth is needed. I recently read this excerpt, that the tragedy in the church today is that the preachers have stopped meddling. No, that used to be the thing that preachers would be accused of. You stop preaching, you're on to meddling. That's what people would say. But now someone has said that the tragedy is that preachers have stopped meddling, and they've started muddling. There is a difference in meddling and muddling. Muddling confuses. Muddling leaves murky and dirty the water so that you can't even see to the bottom. And it comes, of course, from a failure to condemn sin specifically and to deal with iniquity authoritatively. If we trim ourselves to suit everyone, we will soon whittle ourselves away, a writer has said. And Jesus did not preach like that, and neither should we. Early into His preaching, Jesus met strong opposition from the Jewish leaders. Now, that opposition did not come because Jesus kind of stood over in the corner and quietly quoted Old Testament scriptures to them. I believe that the reason that that opposition came was just as much due to the demeanor of Jesus and the manner of Jesus as a teacher as it was to what He had to say. He denounced the traditions of the fathers. He could have chosen more accommodative language than that, but He didn't. He could have made that a much more agreeable way of describing His differences with them, but He did not. He viewed that as a perversion of divine teaching. We can beat around the bush so much as a preacher that we draw very little opposition, but if the preaching is as pointed as it needs to be and as plain as it ought to be, sparks fly. People will begin to see this is hard, this is difficult. And that's not any excuse to be unmerciful. That's not any excuse to be crude. But we do need to put the salve where the sore is. There's not going to be any way it can heal unless we do. And if we're to emulate Jesus in our teaching and in our preaching, we have to always be willing to show the sharpness of contrast between what is truth and error. In moral issues, we must show a marked contrast between what's holy and what's worldly. Our messages must be always clear, just like a trumpet. It must not be something murky or an uncertain sound or a muffled noise. We need to determine to read nothing into the will of Christ, but at the same time, we should read nothing out of the will of Christ. To say no more than the Lord would say, but to be sure to say exactly what the Lord would say. I don't believe anybody ever disturbed men and divided men with their preaching like Jesus did. There's no preacher that's ever done what Jesus did, and yet His ultimate aim was to bring men into peace with God. And the purpose and the methods of our preaching should be designed to do the same. Jesus was intolerant toward human doctrines. And we should be intolerant of doctrines of men that become elevated to the status of the Lord's Word. His answer to false ways was, "In vain they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And every plant that My Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Those are strong words to an audience who was not always eager to hear them. You know, when we think about the character of Jesus, the kind of person that Jesus was, the kind of personality that Jesus had. You know, preaching is nothing more than the gospel or the truth wrapped up in some man's personality. That's why we're all different, because in our preaching, it may be that we preach, hopefully, the same truths, but we say those things differently because those truths are expressed through our personality. Now, we may not like that, but that's why the Lord gave us preachers. They're all different. There are no two alike. And one's personality is a part of who he is and what he is. And when I stop to think about what kind of personality, what kind of character did Jesus himself possess as just a human being, I'm impressed with the fact that Jesus is described as both a lamb and a lion. A lamb and a lion. Two very opposite sorts of things. But there is harmony in those attributes of Jesus. You know that John the Baptizer is the person in John chapter 1 who in verse 29 identified Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When the Ethiopian was studying from the scroll of Isaiah at the hand of his teacher, Philip the evangelist, the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken to the earth? Of course, that passage is about Jesus, isn't it? That passage is about Jesus as he was arrested and as he was tried and ultimately was crucified. And he was lamb-like in that he was a sacrifice being led to his death. Those passages, those attributes of Jesus present him in the light of a sacrifice for sin. When Jesus was personally attacked, even for the teaching which Jesus did, you never see him retaliating against people that took issue with him. You never see Jesus seeking vengeance against people that tried to cause him harm, either because they just didn't like him or because he had said something they didn't like. That was not the way Jesus operated. He was very lamb-like in that particular way. Peter says of him in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he did no sin. There was no guile. The word guile, by the way, means deceit. Or to say that someone has been beguiled means they've been deceived. I want to get somebody here to help me with that song, "Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me," because there's a verse in that song that somehow or the other, I think a word needs to be edited. That word, "think how he was beguiled." Well, you're going to have to find me a dictionary definition of the word beguiled that doesn't mean what beguile means in most dictionaries I'm looking at, because I don't know of a circumstance where Jesus was ever deceived by anybody. He knew the hearts of men. He understood what people were. He knew what their motivations were. We might need to think about a little editing on that word, because I don't think of a single instance in the Lord's life in which he was wrong about somebody, or where he was deceived, or where he was even attempting to deceive anybody else. Here was a man of whom Peter said, no guile was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Now, I'll tell you, that's a tall order for a preacher. To have somebody eat you alive because of some truth you've preached. What are you going to do in response to that? Well, if you're the preacher Jesus was, you react the same way Jesus would have reacted. But then Jesus is also pictured as the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation, the 5th chapter, in verses 4 and 5. I can especially see the lion in Jesus' preaching. He was not some kind of weak fellow in his presentation. He spoke authoritatively. He spoke pointedly. He did not back down from what he believed was the truth. And that lion sprang into action whenever there was somebody who was attacking his Father's will, attacking the Word of God. Jesus wouldn't stand still till the water got hot. He was amazed at the way in which people would use the Scriptures, and he would never let those occasions pass when they abused them and misused the Word of the Lord. And you could go back and read the 23rd chapter of Matthew and see example after example of example of him doing that sort of thing. Well, let me just close by saying that if we want to preach like Jesus, we need to pay very little attention to what men say about us, either good or bad. I've told young preachers many times, don't believe everything you hear at the door. Somebody may come out and they may just rip you apart. Don't think that because that happened to you, that you've done the worst job that anybody that's ever gotten in the pulpit could have done. It may very well be that you did, but it may very well be that you did not, and somebody reacts wrongly to what truth has done in their own heart. And then when everybody comes out and they pat you on the head and they talk about what a great preacher you are, don't believe it. Don't believe a word of it. Because you should know your own weaknesses and your own foibles better than anyone else. You know, I have the advantage as a preacher of knowing sort of what I'm going to talk about, and you have no advantage at all over me in that way. I haven't given you an advanced copy of my notes. Sometimes the thing that gets preached and what was on the piece of paper in front of me are very different things, I find out later on. Sometimes that's good and sometimes that's not good. But when people compliment you, when they make you think, well, you're just the best thing since sliced bread, don't believe that. Don't accept that. Don't buy into that. Recognize that all you are is a herald of someone else's truth. If someone is perverting the Word of God, you have to spring into recoil against that. I've known of preachers that would fight you to the death if you dared challenge their ideas. If you dared to criticize their conduct in some way, you'd become their enemy. But at the same time, a false teacher could teach something that would feed the Word of God to the shredder, so to speak, and they'd hardly raise a finger in defense of what the Word of God said. Quick to raise defense about themselves personally, slow to raise a defense about what has been done with the Word of God. If we're faithful gospel preachers, we keep our priorities straight, we keep our perspective clear. Now here's the question. Do you think that Jesus would be regarded as a great preacher in our generation? Would He make it to the Hall of Fame? Just think about what He did as a preacher from the Scriptures. Not what most people think about Jesus. I'm convinced what most people think about Jesus and the actual Jesus are two different things. Many people have these ideas about Jesus, but they've never really read about Jesus from Scripture. Knowing what you know about Jesus from Scripture, would He really be welcome in any pulpit of a church that calls itself identified with Christ in our generation? I think not. I don't think many people could handle the directness of Jesus, the authoritative manner of Jesus, the plainness of speech of Jesus. Would Jesus make us nervous with what we fear He might say? Would we think twice before we brought our friends to hear Him? Because we wouldn't know what we might have to answer for after they had a time of sitting and listening to what Jesus might have said. Would there be times when we would feel it necessary to apologize for how He preached what He preached? Oh, I don't have a problem, you know, with what He said, but it's the way He said it. Boy, I've heard that one. And I've heard that about all kinds of preachers. I've heard that about people that I know for a fact are princes among us as far as preaching and teaching is concerned. But, oh, it's not what He said, it's how He said it. Well, there is something to be said about saying the right thing in the right way, no question. But I'm absolutely certain that there would be people who would say they don't have a disagreement with Jesus in terms of what He teaches, but they don't like how He teaches it. Jesus was first and foremost a preacher of the Word. And I think it escapes people's notice that if Jesus were still here today, in bodily form, living and working and walking and doing what He did among men as He did for 33 years in the first part of the first century, Jesus would still be preaching to people. That would be His calling. That would be His occupation. That would be what Jesus would be doing. In Luke the 24th chapter, verse 25, He, Jesus, said to these people with whom He was speaking, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Would that not be a royal treat? To be able to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen to Him take Moses and then go through all the prophets and explain how every one of those things had something to do with who He was and what He had come to do. In the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel in verse 43, He said to the people in His hometown of Nazareth at the synagogue, He said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, verse 44 says. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a preacher. And He serves as the model for not only the kind of person that ought to be preaching, but He also serves as the model for what the content of that preaching should involve. And we need to give careful thought to that and careful consideration to it. And everybody that ever thinks that he wants to preach needs to think first and foremost about this great example. That needs to be the first thing he thinks about. Not some great preacher of our time, not somebody who's been a mentor to you and has done this or that to help you along the way. I know that we do have those kinds of feelings for brethren, and we should. But our model, and the thing that ought to always drive us again and again and again in our service to God, is how would Jesus do this? What would Jesus say about this? How would He go about that task? And I think that's important. I want to, next Sunday night, talk with you about Jesus as a personal worker, if I can use that term accommodatively. It's not a real well understood phrase, I'm afraid, but how did Jesus teach people in a one-on-one situation? Again, if you've ever wanted to do that and you've wondered how in the world you'd ever begin, you have to look no further than Jesus to find the answer to that question. And it's different than the kind of approach that you make to a huge audience of people. But sitting across the table from one person, how did he go about the task?